We start this morning's reading with the three verses at the end of Matthew's Gospel, which is known as the Great Commission. And it's interesting that at this stage, the 11 disciples have been told by Jesus to go ahead of him into Galilee, where they would meet him. And they worshipped him when they saw him, but some of them doubted. And he then says these words: "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age." We now go back to chapter 26, starting at verse 31, that Jesus predicts Peter's denial. "Then Jesus told them, 'This very night you will all fall away on account of me, for it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee.' Peter replied, 'Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will.' 'I tell you the truth,' Jesus answered, 'this very night, before the cock crows, you will disown me three times.' But Peter declared, 'Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you.' And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, 'Sit here while I go over there and pray.' He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, 'My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me.' Going a little further, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, 'My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will.' Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. 'Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?' he asked Peter. 'Watch and pray, so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak.' He went away a second time and prayed, 'My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done.' When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, 'Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer.'"
And we're not going to be having a sermon this morning. We found that last year with all our missions reports, it all got rather long. But what I want to do this morning is just draw together our thoughts from Scripture before we invite the guys to come and share their reports with us. Our call to worship today calls on us to be something. We are to be witnesses. The Great Commission that Martin had just read with us calls on us to do something, to go and to make disciples. And the reading from Gethsemane gives us an indication of just exactly what all this meant, involved, and entailed for our Lord Jesus Christ himself. But more importantly, that reading warns us against the dangers of denying Jesus. And you might sit there and wonder, how could I deny Jesus? And then we need to ask ourselves, when we deny Jesus, in the workplace, socially, where we live at home, in situations within our own families. And it's interesting that we always point to Peter being the one who failed in the denial. But the emphasis in that reading from Martin was on all will deny him. And the second thing that that warns us against is falling asleep on the job. There is a real danger that in the country in which we live, we become complacent. We give to our missions and we give on a Sunday morning and we do the work we do and we think it's all right. And God will get on with doing the rest of it. But we fall asleep at the wheel. Because you see, what we have been told to do, we have been told to do in the authority of the God of heaven and earth. There's no greater authority when Jesus speaks and gives that commission. It is to be done in the power of the Holy Spirit. I would be sure that each of our representatives today, if you were to ask them to attempt to do mission in your own strength, would be a disaster. You need to be doing it in God's strength. And that strength, that enabling, that equipping, that leading, that guiding, that convicting will come through the power of the Holy Spirit. It's not just to be done locally, so we need to get local out of our minds. This is not something which applies to Liphook, List, South Harting, Petersfield, Borden, anywhere else where we all come from. It's to be done locally, indeed, but it's also to be done nationally, and it's also to be done internationally. Now, the reality, of course, is that we may not all be able to go literally to the ends of the earth. Indeed, we are not all called or instructed to go literally to the ends of the earth in the physical sense. But I believe we are called to go in terms of our prayer. I spent 10 years with SASRA, as many of you are aware. And the thing that sustained me in that ministry, the thing that encouraged me on cold, wet winter nights when I had to go into a barrack room and face a bunch of army recruits who didn't want to know anything about Jesus, was the prayers of God's people. We can go to the ends of the earth with our practical support. Two missionaries. We can go to the ends of the earth with our giving. And we as churches need to be conscious of that. Mission Sunday, trying for us to think outside the box. But this is not just that these guys come and talk to us and we listen and respond in our own hearts. We need to respond as the Spirit leads and the Spirit prompts. Our church cannot support every mission. And every one of you cannot pray for every missionary or every cause that is out there. And the secret to getting it right is to pray openly to the Lord and let Him lead and guide people from our midst. It's interesting that it's only in the last couple of months we have had a prayer mission start for France mission here. And a few people have engaged in that through people being obedient to God's leading and God's guiding. So my prayer for us as a congregation this morning is that we will be responsive, that we will be open to God's leading as He guides us. And of course, the final thing we can do this morning is we can rejoice that our God reigns, and through the work of these missions this morning, we will hopefully get a taste for that and be reinvigorated and challenged. We're going to take up the offering for the missions now, and I'm going to ask if the musicians can play through for us "The Greatest Thing in All My Life," and just bear those words in mind as our offering is received. Thank you. Let's pray. Father God, we confess that every good thing we have comes from you. And we pray now that you will take these tithes and these offerings, Lord, and that you will, in the distribution of them to the missions with us this morning, Lord, that you will bless them, that you would encourage, enable, and equip their use to the glory of Christ's name. Amen. We're going to sing again, if you'd like to stand, 857, I, the Lord of Sea and Sky.
Sky, I have heard my people cry.
All is well with God and sin, my earth will stay. I remain the stars of night, I remain the darkness bright. Who will bear my light to them? Who shall I stand?
Here I am, Lord, it is I, Lord, I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me, I will hold your people in my heart. I, the Lord of snow and rain, I have borne my people's pain. I have wept for love of them, they turn away. I will break their hearts of stone, give them hearts for love alone. I will speak my word to them. Whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord, it is I, Lord, I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me, I will hold set a feast for them, my hand will save. Finest bread I will provide, till their hearts are satisfied. I will give my life to them, whom shall I send? Here I am, Lord, it is I, Lord. I have heard you calling in the night. I will go, Lord, if you lead me. I will hold your people in my heart.
Thank you. Please be seated. And I'm going to ask London City Mission to come and share with us.
Thanks, Jim. Well, good morning. Thank you for inviting me along to speak at the church this morning. My name is Duncan, and I work with London City Mission. You'll probably have gathered from my accent that I'm not London born and bred, from Edinburgh originally. I joined London City Mission 3 years ago, and my role is I work in the head office, coordinating some of our activities and projects on the ground. So, London City Mission, who are we? Well, I've got this running in the background just to kind of give you a visual impression of some of the work that we do and the people that we come into contact with. So you can be watching that as I talk. Our goal is to share the transforming love of God in Christ Jesus with the people of London. And the way that we do that is twofold. One, by doing good in all sorts of different ways, just by doing good to people, people in need, people with problems, people with issues, concerns, sorrows. And on the other hand, sharing the gospel with them, helping them find forgiveness for their sins and the hope of eternal life through the death and resurrection of Christ. And we do that patiently, sensitively, and individually, working with people relationally, sharing these things with them as we do that. So we've got something like about, I'm not sure exactly, 150, 180 or so staff working on the ground, including 200 volunteers. So we're quite a large organisation, and we work in all different parts of the city. We've got something like 25 community centres that we run. All of them are really in rough and tough parts of the city. So we have, we've got a couple in Tottenham, we've got a couple in Dagenham, Custom House, Harlesden, these sort of parts of the city where people's difficulties and problems and so on are maybe exaggerated beyond what they might be in middle class parts of London. London, as I'm sure you're aware, is a city which is changing. And our magazine is called Changing London. That's twofold. One, because London is changing. And two, because we hope and pray that under God, that we in London City Mission are helping to change London as well. So there's a bit of play on words there. The population of London now, there are approximately 30% of Londoners who were born outside the United Kingdom. 30% who were born outside the United Kingdom. If you add to that second generation people whose parents were born outside the United Kingdom, and then you add to that all the people like me who are kind of not obviously kind of London type people, there's a huge proportion of Londoners who are from or descended from an ethnic minority. And one of the ways which London City Mission are trying to engage with that is by appointing more staff who are from ethnic minorities. So the proportion of our staff who were born overseas is approximately the same. We've got about 30% of our staff who were born overseas. Last year, for example, we appointed, I'm just trying to think of some of our recent appointments, we've got an Iraqi guy, a Kurdish Iraqi, who started working with us. You may or may not know that in Kurdish Iraq, there's 4 million Kurdish Iraqis, and there's approximately 300 born-again Christians. And so we are very blessed to have one of them who now lives in London and works with us, who's been placed at the Arabic church in Ealing, which has got an Egyptian pastor. Working alongside him, we also have a member of staff who is from the Lebanon, Jean-Louis Cassis. And Jean-Louis does one day a week helping with our Kurdish Iraqi guy at the Arabic church. So we've got a church there in Ealing which has got an Egyptian pastor with a London City Mission evangelist who's been seconded to that church who's Kurdish Iraqi. And we also have a guy from the Lebanon working one day a week with him. So you can see how we're trying to, with the ethnic mix of our staff, we're trying to engage with the ethnic mix of London. Tomorrow morning, I'm going to meet with a new member of staff we've got who is from Moldova, and it's a former Soviet republic, and he is going to be based in the Russian church, which is attached to East London Tabernacle Church, you may know of in the east end of London. Besides the community centres and the church-attached staff that we employ, we also have got two cafes. We've got one in Covent Garden. So if you're ever in the city centre in London, in Neal Street, Covent Garden, it's one of the main pedestrianised shopping streets in Covent Garden. Please look out for Cafe Eterno. We rebranded it 2 years ago. It's got a Cuban theme. And the strap line for it is Esta Revolucion Est Eterna, which means this revolution is forever, is eternal. And that was the strapline which Fidel Castro used in 1958, 59 or whatever, in the Cuban Revolution. And so we've pinched it from him because our revolution is eternal. Only really Christians can use that phrase and be able to say that that is true in Jesus Christ. So please do pop into that cafe and have a coffee there. We have another cafe on the Isle of Dogs, which is a community centre. And we've recently opened an art centre in Limehouse, which is the east end of London. I've got a friend who's not a Christian who recently visited our art centre, Departure. And he described it to me as heroic. It's a light shining in a dark part of London, an attempt to bring the gospel through the arts to the people of the east end of London. That area of London, Tower Hamlets, 50% Bangladeshi. So we've done Muslim outreach events. The food that we serve is halal. We've really had to think and pray and work through what it means to reach out to the Bangladeshi community in particular in the east end of London. And then we also have our homeless centre, which we run at Weber Street in Waterloo. Here's some pictures actually from Weber Street that are showing on the screen at the moment. Lael taking some food off the shelf. Lael is an American girl who worked with us for a couple of years, helping there at Weber Street. We get approximately 100 people coming in every morning for free breakfast, showers, clothes and food packages. I'm not sure how many people are here with us this morning, but it's must be maybe 120, 140 or so. So if you imagine just slightly less than this number, all in the same hall together, of homeless people, it's quite a difficult, demanding environment for our staff to work in. So over the last couple of years, we've done various things to try and make this, the homeless ministry safer, a more secure environment for our staff and for our guests who come in from the streets. We've put in CCTV, we've increased the number of staffing. I'm a trained removal and restraint instructor, so I'm beginning to do training for staff to be able to escort people legally and safely out of the centre if they're misbehaving. We get all sorts of people coming in. We've got thieves, liars, murderers, cheats, adulterers, paedophiles. We've got all sorts of different people. There was a story, a full-page story in The Sun a few months ago about a paedophile who we recognised as one of our guests at Weber Street. We've never seen him since the day that that story ran in the paper. We work with some very, very difficult people in Weber Street. One member of staff has had a knife held to his throat. Another member of staff, a volunteer, got punched in the jaw and got his jaw broken and was on liquids for 6 weeks. It's a very, very difficult ministry, and we'd particularly value your prayers for the homeless work at Weber Street. The manager of the centre, it was one day when I was in Weber Street, and one of the guests who's now died, alcoholic guy who's now died of his alcoholism, punched one of the staff, and the guy who's our manager came across and said, "Gary, I'm afraid you have to leave the centre." "Oh, why, you know," and started swearing at him, "why do I have to leave the centre? You can't punch our staff." And Gary said, "But Adam, I thought you were my friend." And Adam said to him, "Gary, I am your friend, but you can't punch your staff," and escorted them safely out of the centre. And it's that mixture of tough love. "I am your friend, but you can't punch your staff." This has got to be a safe environment where people can come. We do a Bible talk every day. We're on Christianity Explored weekly and so on. It's a place where they can hear about Jesus. They can be fed, they can be given friendship, all these type of things, but it's got to be a safe environment as well. And we have to help lay down some boundaries for these guys. Jean-Louis Cassis, who I mentioned earlier, works in the homeless centre. There was one day when he escorted somebody out who'd been misbehaving, took him out of the centre, and out in the street, the guy tried to punch him with one hand. Jean-Louis grabbed his wrist, tried to punch him with the other hand. He grabbed his other wrist, and he took his two hands and kissed his hands. And he said, "I love you. In the name of Jesus, I love you." I just think that's a fantastic demonstration of tough love. You cannot misbehave in our centre. Our centre has to be safe, but I still accept you, and I'm going to bless you in the street in that way and express that love of Christ to you. As you've probably realised already, I could go on all morning. I'm the type of person that just loves to talk. Give me a mic and I'm off. But I'll stop there because we've got a full programme this morning. But please do visit our stall. I've brought enough copies, I think, of Changing London for one each. I'd love it if you all took one away. And we've also got our prayer magazine and so on and so forth, other materials there, which we'd love you to take and to pray for our ministries. God bless. Yeah, sure. Yeah.
What was that you said you were training again to be this? Bouncer bit.
So if you give me a hard time, I could get you down to the floor here legally and safely.
What was the name of it?
It's restraint and removal. So it's basically restraining people in a way which is not going to. Which is going to minimise the harm in the scenario, whether to them or to other people or to yourself. Yeah.
So that sounds a bit of like health and safety for bouncers, isn't
it? Aye, exactly. You should have seen the other guys on the course.
Let's pray, folks.
Thank you. Thanks.
Yeah. Father, we want to bow before you. We're thinking of your word going from one end of the world to the other, and as was already mentioned in our prayer meeting before the service, Lord, in London, Lord, the world comes to London. Mm. And so, Father, we want to commend you this work that Duncan and everybody else is involved in, Lord. The many different aspects of it, Father, I have much to thank you for in the witness that I've seen of it in London. And, Lord, we realize that these people need a special blessing, that they need a special enabling. Mm. Above all, Lord, that they need a special protection. Mm. And we want to pray that you will guard, enable, and equip these men and women to testify to the love of Christ, Lord, from the homeless to the ethnic minority communities, Lord, and to the communities which think they've got all they ever need, Lord, when they're missing the key ingredient. Mm. So, Father, we give you the London City Mission. We pray for Duncan, his brothers and sisters involved in the work, and pray that you would bless them mightily in Jesus' name.
Amen. 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 Thank you. Thanks.
I'm going to ask Vic to come up, and the children can come up. If the younger ones want to come to the front. And just as they come up, can I also mention a notice that I forgot to mention? We have a sandwich lunch today. And don't worry if you haven't brought enough. That's why we do sandwiches. Feel free to stay. We've got the mission stands over there afterwards. So at the end of the service, we'll give thanks and we'll get a cup of coffee and sandwiches. Nothing formal. It's a good chance for you to meet each other and indeed talk to our missions representatives.
How many are you? 300? 400? Something like that? Just wanted to tell you something that I did with Stefan yesterday. Once I get this in the convenient position. We went and played... Have a guess what we went and played yesterday. Not you. What did we go and play yesterday? Go on, just guess. No. You need a bat or a racket.
Tennis.
We went and played tennis yesterday over at Petersfield. And I'll tell you what, he's not a bad tennis player, actually. I thrashed him. He beat me 3-0. So he's not a bad tennis player. And he's got a tremendous serve on him, all right? But he did loads of aces on me. I mean, they were whistling past my ears everywhere. You see, now, what's that got to do with today? Well, what we're having today here at church is our Mission Sunday. And there's a word that describes what all the missions are trying to do, all these people who are going to come up and talk. And what, in fact, not just the missions, but we as people and we as a church are trying to do. And it's a word that begins with S, and I've just said it about Stefan. What are they all trying to do? Begins with S and a S. Go on.
Serve.
Well done. So all the missions are telling you how they're serving God and how they're serving people with the love of God. And that's something that we want to do as a church, is to serve. Now, sometimes we use the expression like this. I tell you what, some of you are a long way back. You'll need to come a little bit closer. Can you shuffle forward a bit? Because otherwise you may miss the chance to do something interesting. If you can come right forward a bit, up to the yellow line there. That's it, and stop. That's it. Come a bit closer to me. That's it. Otherwise you might not see and you might not be able to touch. Now, we sometimes use the expression that we want to be instruments of service. Sometimes when you hear grown-ups praying, they'll say, make us instruments of your service, or instruments of peace, or this, that, and the other. What do you think they mean by that? I think what they're saying is, Lord, make us something useful that you can use. That's a sort of easy way to describe an instrument. A doctor might use a medical instrument, or a mechanic might use a mechanical instrument. A musician might use a musical instrument. And we talk about being instruments of service. Now, having got that far, can you guess what's in the box? Now, put your hands up. Now, look, it's not that easy. Because, look, there's too many hands. It's not that easy. I'm going to give you some clues, all right? It is either... I want you to think now, because you've got to choose the one that's right. It's either a woolly hat, a gorilla, or a saxophone. Now, I want you to guess. Just put your hands up, right? Now, come on, because let's be perfectly honest. No idiot would carry a huge case like this, with a handle and all the rest of it. Sorry about that. No idiot would carry a huge case like this just to wear a woolly hat, would they? And look, the other thing is that there's definitely not a gorilla in here, right? So now I've given you all the clues. What's in the case? That's fine. How did you guess that? He wears a woolly hat most of his life. Yes, there is a saxophone in here, and by the way, I want to show it to you. Because there's a few points I can tell you that might help you to think about service. Let's get it out. Can we put it together? Who wants to have a closer look at this? Now, we're going to just have a look at some of the parts of a saxophone, right? Is that still working? Can you hear me all right? Yeah. First of all, you need a strap. I was going to say with lots of badges on. I used to have about 15 badges on here. If anyone's got a good badge I can put on my strap. I used to have loads of badges. Anyway, you need a strap. And you need... I feel like a magician. You need one of these fluffy things. What does that do?
A lightsaber.
A lightsaber. The force is with you. What's that for? Yeah, it's this sort of a pad protector. It protects. It does clean out all my spit. But it protects these. Come a little bit closer. Come a little bit closer. And have a look. Can you see on the insides all those sort of leathery looking bits? You see the brown bits on the inside of the pads? They're very important, because when you close one of these things, if it was just metal, some of the air would leak out. So you have these leathery pads. It's hard for you to see them, I guess. But they have leathery pads under there that keep the hole closed tight. So when you close it, the air stays in. So they're very important. Let's have a look at some of the other bits. Can you see a spring on here anywhere? You see a spring? Not easy to see, is it? Have a closer look. In here, there are lots of little pieces of metal. I'm just going to hold that a bit closer to some of you. I said you have to come close. There are lots of little wire things in there. See little wires? Like that. Well, if one of those comes off, and I try and put my finger down, the key will go down, but it won't pop up again when I let go. So they're important. Now look, I love these bits. See those shiny mother of pearl bits? See that? Looks like pearl. That's where you put your fingers. Important bits, those, you see. Got to look after your fingers. And there's a few up there as well. What about that? Doesn't that shine? Do you know what they call that bit? What?
Is it the
bell? Well done. They call that the bell. They call it the bell because you can come along with a big stick and go bang. No, they don't. Now, that's called the bell. And funny enough, it's an ideal home for a gorilla, okay? Now, just take a look. If you think you've seen it all, yeah, you haven't. Just look at some of these little bits for your fingers, all right? Move those up and down. There's one on the back for your thumb. And there's more parts on here than on a piano, I reckon. Some for there, for my little finger. Look at that, down there. Two bits. On this hand, look at this, four bits. One, two, three, four. You have to do some complicated things with your hands on a saxophone. There's even buttons to press for the side of your hand, right? Those are for the inside of there, okay? Those down there are for the inside of that hand. There's lots of parts on the saxophone, aren't there? I bet you don't have to do anything complicated with your fingers. Oh. Show off. So, what I'm trying to tell you is that there are lots of parts, and they're all important. We haven't still made it yet, so let's just finish making it. That's the neck. Now, that's really strong, that bit there. You could dent that fairly easily, but that bit is made pretty strong. I'll just bash you on the head with it. Yeah. No, perhaps I better not. So that goes in there, and then that tightens up on there. You press that little button, and that thing on top wiggles. There's a bit of duct tape up there, because I broke it. What else is there? Mouthpiece, a fancy bit of metal on. That's strong as well. And what I wanted to tell you was that... Oh, yeah, there is another bit. Yeah, you need this. This is a boring bit, this, you see. Because that's not strong. It's not shiny. It's not very interesting, is it? You know, just take that from me, would you? Yeah, you take that. Go on, take it. Oh, hang on a minute. You've broken it. Well, we can manage without that bit. Yes? We'll manage without that bit, you see. So there you are. You've got the saxophone. And all the bits are important, right? Now, if we put it together like that, well, we'll just leave it like that, shall we? Does it make good music? Yes. If you, on its own, as shiny and wonderful as it is, as clever as it is, on its own, it's nothing. Until you get some breath in it. And then it works. And whilst we're all different, some of us are shiny, some of us are clever, some of us do fancy things, we all come together as an instrument of service for God. But even when we're all working together, as Jim said earlier, without God, without God's breath working through us, God's life, the Holy Spirit, then we're nothing but an object. You need breath. So let's just show you the saxophone. Mari, you've been very attentive. You have a blow. Just blow that for me and get a note out of it. One, two, three. That's not very impressive. George, I'm sure you can do better. One, two, three. Jim, if you think you're getting your lips on here, you're joking. So I'll play it for you, all right? You'd be very impressed, because I'm loads better than he is. Oh, hang on a minute. You're right. Even with all the wonderful, shiny, clever bits, the dullest little bit, if you want to think of it like that, the cheapest little bit, the breakable little bit, the throwaway bit, unless they all work together, You still haven't really got it right. And that little tiny bit of wood, who feels not as clever as all the others, not as shiny, not as strong, is going to make all the difference to what happens when you blow in it. So. There's a couple of lessons. We are all different parts. We're all different, but God uses us together like some wonderful instrument. And nobody is too ordinary not to have an important role. But it's only when God blows his life through us and uses us in his way that it really works. So that's a couple of thoughts about the saxophone to help you think about serving God. And just to finish, my little friend over here is going to help me, and we'll just play a silly little tune, and then we'll go on our way. Primary children off to Sunday school. Yeah, you can take the door. Alright.
Just pray for the children as they go out from us. Father, we thank you so much for our children. And we want to pray, Lord, now that as they go out to share together in their Sunday school time, Lord, that you would bless them, that you would lead them, guide them, speak to them, and encourage them in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn in a moment, which I have picked. Picked because it's not one we know too well, but I thought it spoke very much of the missionary life, for the joys and for the sorrows, 829. How many of you actually know this? Okay, that's not a lot, but the musicians, they're not too familiar with it either, so they're going to play it through for us once. If you guys play the verse and the chorus, and Gordon, if we have the words up to match it, we can try and do it, and then we'll stand and we'll sing it together, 829. I wouldn't have a clue. John, will you supervise the tempo order? Okay. Yeah. could stand. Joys and for the sorrows of times, for this moment, for tomorrow, all that lies behind, fears that crowd around me, or the failure of my plans, or the dreams of all I hope to be, for the truth of what I am. Live, have Jesus for this. This I have Jesus for this. I have Jesus. I have secret in the broken times, moments of elation, troubled mind. All the disappointments, all the sting of old regrets, all my present longings seem unanswered yet. Of my bones, I have Jesus. I have Jesus. The weakness of my body, burdens of each day, for the nights of doubt and worry, sleep has fled away, needing reassurance and a will to start again, a steely-eyed endurance, the strength to fight and win. For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. For this I have Jesus. I have Jesus, for this I have Jesus, for this I have Jesus, I have Jesus. Thank you. Please be seated. And thank you for living the words of the song and your endurance. I got the second verse before I realized we were supposed to be singing the chorus twice. But the words of it are wonderful. And maybe we can return to that one again sometime. I'm going to ask France Mission to come and share with us. Thank you.
Thanks very much. Good morning, everyone. We've got Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth this morning. London City Mission's Judea, I'm Samaria, and OM is the uttermost parts of the earth. What I'd like to say first of all is that I'm so happy to be here with these two other missions because I'm a veteran OM myself. I did about 25 summer crusades, and I was in France with OM in 1968 and 69. You have a lot of kudos if you're in Paris in 1968. You're called a 68er, a 68er, and everybody you were there during the revolution. And I'm a Southwark councillor most of the time, and my ward is just a few yards away from London City Mission's headquarters on the other side of Tower Bridge Road. So, and in fact, as a councillor, I meet quite a few of the same problems that were described to us by the London City Missioner. I'd just like, first of all, just to have a verse from a psalm. And no need to look it up. It's Psalm 95. And I'm going to say it in French first and then English. I was brought up in the Church of England, so I sang Psalm 95 every Sunday morning. And I know it off by heart. Oh, si vous pouviez écouter aujourd'hui sa voix, n'endurcissez pas votre cœur. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. And I want us to think about that as we hear about these missions and what's happening in the world. So, right at the beginning, first thing I want to do, this is going to be a game of two halves like last night. I'm going to tell you about France Mission and then about France generally. So, first of all, I want you to watch 2 minutes of Vox Pop, which we did for the first video we ever did. This is people being asked in the street about what they know about the Bible. So, as I was saying before, it would be moderately amusing if it wasn't so tragic. So can we see this?
Of the French people who make our holidays so enjoyable.
Okay, that gives you some idea about some attitudes of Parisians in the street. And I think what it shows is that the difference in culture between this country and France, we often don't recognize the part that the Bible has played in our culture. And we naturally think of phrases. We talk about a bit, someone being a good Samaritan, or all things working together for good, or clean hands and a pure heart. The Bible and biblical phrases and biblical incidents are part of our culture in a way that they simply aren't in France. So I want to say something about France as a whole, and then something about France Mission in particular. Rather than quoting a lot of statistics, I want to tell you about two old men I met not long ago on an OM crusade in a provincial town, not Paris. First one, I was out delivering leaflets with two teenagers, actually, and we went into one of these cul-de-sacs that you go in like that, and then it goes round like that, and then back again out the same way. And the two teenagers went that way, and I went this way. And about the fifth door I came to, I put it through the letterbox. Almost before it had dropped on the mat, a man opened the door, came out, and started raging at me. I couldn't really tell what he was saying because he didn't have his teeth in. But I gathered that he thought that it was quite wrong and morally reprehensible of me to be putting religious things through people's letterboxes. And it reminded me of a scene in a French film I saw once where there's a wedding and two people sitting on the steps outside the church. One's a young girl who thinks it's not very cool to go to church, and the other's an old man who says, in a real republic, there wouldn't be any priests. And that was the kind of attitude of this bloke. So he picked up the leaflet, threw it on the ground, and more kind of toothless mumblings. And so I went on. And when I got round the corner and back opposite his house again, on the other side of the road, he came out again, raged at me again, picked up the thing that he'd thrown on the floor, the leaflet he'd thrown on the floor, put it down again and started kicking it, doing that to it, you see? And I just said, well, it's been a belle journée, a nice day, isn't it, you see? And, of course, that sent him through the roof. The teenagers accused me of winding him up. But anyway, well, you know, teenagers are very intolerant, aren't they? Anyway, I couldn't really tell what he was saying, but I got the drift. This is a secular republic. How dare you come and put religious leaflets through my door? Same team. A couple of days later, we were going along. Someone knocked on the door. An old boy came out. Ah, you're Christians, he says. It was a hot day. He said, come in. Have something to drink. So he went out and he got bottles of Pepsi out of his fridge or Coke or something. Someone said they didn't like it, so he got them something else. He said, oh, it's fantastic that you're going around spreading the Christian gospel. And as I was leading the team, he said, come here. He led me into his bedroom. And there, above his bed, was the big statue of the Virgin Mary that he prayed to every day. So there you have France. In a sense, the le rouge et le noir, scarlet and black, the two sides of French life. I'm not suggesting that all French people belong in one or the other of those two camps, but there's a large grey period, a space in between them, and people would largely belong to one or the other. It's worth saying that the state of the Catholic Church in France at the present time is, frightful is about the only word. That they're only having about less than 100 vocations every year. A lot of the parishes only see a priest once in about, has about 12 parishes. So in some counties, departments, people have to drive round to a different village every Sunday morning if they want to hear Mass. It's quite shocking. For the first time in the last few years, looking at church doors, I've seen notices pinned to them, and services, they call them prayer services, are being led by lay people because they never see a priest, or hardly ever. And I think they leave the bread and the wine that's been consecrated at some point or another in the church, and that's how it can be administered. So people sometimes ask us, well, one person in a meeting said to me once, well, how do you work with our brothers and sisters in the Roman Catholic Church? And one could say a lot about that particular problem, but what I usually say is there are plenty of heathens for both of us, and what we're not indulging is proselytism. We're not trying to hoik people out of the Roman Church or anything like that. We're there to preach the gospel to whoever will listen and whoever the Lord's prepared and who will respond. This message is not something that's foreign to France. Outsiders often say to evangelical Christians, well, you're taking the gospel to these countries, but it's something which is totally alien to them. It's quite out of their culture. Well, I did talk about differences between our culture and French culture. Mind if I take a...
Yes, certainly.
And in the 16th century, and history is my thing, if you want to hear more history, we've got a France Day next Saturday at St. Mark's Kennington. You only have to get to Waterloo and two stops down the underground and come out at the Oval, and the church is right in front of you. In actual fact, for the first time since about 1562, there are more than 2,000 evangelical churches in France. It's estimated that was what approximately there was at the height of the Reformation in France, when the French government, the king and rulers, got absolutely totally worried that the whole country was going to go over to the Reformed religion, to evangelical Christianity. And they took a lot of steps to stop that happening. In the mid-1960s, about 700 evangelical churches in France. Now, approximately between 2,000 and 2,100. And in the last 30 years or so, there's been approximately a new evangelical church per fortnight, about every 2 weeks. So that doesn't mean that working in France and the gospel in France has become easy. But God has blessed in a tremendous way. And compared with when I first went to France in 1966, and you had people who regarded themselves as outsiders, who cowered a bit in their little storefronts. Now you have what I don't want to call self-confidence, but I love Patrick Johnson's phrase in his book, victorious optimism. And there's a tremendous amount of that around. A big step forward was the Billy Graham Crusade in Paris in 1986, where he spoke to an audience of over 20,000 for 10 nights running in an indoor stadium. And that had a tremendous impact. And in fact, the French press treated him a lot more seriously than the British press ever did when he came here, as they tended to make fun of him, and the French took him seriously. So there's been tremendous progress. At the end of the war, the Brethren leader, Frederick Tatford, said that there wasn't a single evangelical church between the Belgian border and Paris. He was probably exaggerating a little bit, and he may have had his own definition of an evangelical church. But you can in 1960 in Paris, there were half a dozen churches. Now, well, I said this in a meeting, I said dozens, and someone corrected me, one of the France Mission people from the front row, centaines, hundreds, and it's tremendous what's happened. Now, France Mission's been part of this, France Mission was 50 years old last year, 1957-2007. And it was started by a group of Swiss people who wanted to pray and give to evangelists in Brittany. And at that time in Brittany, OM teams in Brittany had stones thrown at them at that time. That was how hard it was there. And since then, I think there have been two epiphanies, if you like, in the history of France Mission. One in 1971, where we made a decisive change to become a church planting mission. And later on, perhaps in the mid-80s, when we decided that willy-nilly, like it or not, we were a denomination, we'd become a denomination. And the original idea of churches being started, born, grown up, become mature, and then joining whatever brand of denomination they wanted to was totally unrealistic. The churches were related to one another, and we had to accept that they were going to stay together as a group, as a connection. And now, from that start in 1971, France Mission is a group of 64 churches, and not all of them, a few of them have joined France, a handful have joined France Mission because they responded to the atmosphere, to the particular way of doing things. If you ask, well, what's a France Mission church like? Well, it's not unlike this. It's led worship, so it's not exactly like the Open Brethren, although there are certain Open Brethren elements in it. It's Baptist. There'd be Bible reading, times of open prayer, preaching, and the Holy Communion, perhaps a couple of times a month, something like that. And not too unlike a lot of free churches, evangelical churches in this country. France Mission is a totally French organization. We're not like some missions who have people volunteering in this country and we send them to France. We don't send anyone to France. France Mission is a French mission. There are British people in it. Most of them are ex-OMers, and they have been acceptable to the French committee. On several occasions, we've had people who volunteered in this country. We've done a kind of preparatory vetting of them, giving them an idea of what it would be like. But then they have to go. They have to be acceptable to the French committee, to the people in France. And that perhaps brings up a wider point about gospel work in France. You have to become French. There's no two ways about it. You can't be a British person rabbiting away in schoolboy French. You have to adopt everything. You have to become. I remember saying this to a couple who had volunteered, and they had very young children, under five. And I said, you do realize your children will be French. And that's something for parents to think about, isn't it? You have to reach France and French people, you have to become French. And most do this, but I have seen some rather sad examples of Anglo-Saxon missionaries who've completely failed to become French. And I have to say, on the whole, they've completely failed as communicating the gospel in France. So I think I've taken up the time. So thank you very much for listening. France is our nearest neighbor, and therefore I think we do have a kind of special responsibility, especially since, as I said, way back in the 1560s, there were far more evangelical Christians in France than there were in this country. And I always think it's interesting when we want to translate lots of Christian books into French. But perhaps the greatest Christian book ever written was by a man called John Calvin, and it was called L'Institution Chrétienne, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. And if you haven't read it, I should have a go at it. Okay, thank you very much indeed. By the way, there are three things on my table. They're all free, and there's enough for everyone. And please take them all away, because I'm not taking any back with me. Thank you very much. Yeah, right.
France has always been something of an enigma, a country which appears so civilized, a country which gave us Calvin and many others. And yet, isn't it sad to see what the country has become today? And how we often leap right over the top of France to take the gospel everywhere else. I'm going to ask John if he will pray and commend this work to the Lord. Thank you, John.
Dear Lord, we do thank you for this wonderful work that is going on. We thank you so much for our brother here. We ask you to bless him in all that he does. And we pray that you bless all the 64 churches that are spread around France. We ask a real blessing, Lord, that your Holy Spirit will really become more and more active day by day, year by year, and that you will send those missionaries out who you need. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Thank you. And our final mission now, we think, on a worldwide basis, as OM, come and share with us.
I can't possibly speak about all of OM. I think there's about 5,400 of us in over 100 countries. We're largely known for two ships, Now Logos Hope and Doulos. And I'm going to speak primarily about the Muslim world, what God is doing in the Muslim world. Because I think one of the most encouraging things is the growing response of Muslims to Jesus across the whole globe. I'd just like to affirm what London City Mission are doing. Not only are they working amongst Arabs, but they planted a church amongst Turks up in North London and also amongst Kurds. They're doing an amazing ministry of reaching Muslims in London. And just pray for them. And, of course, France has the greatest percentage of Muslims anywhere in Western Europe, particularly in Paris. I'm told that in primary schools, 50% of the children come from a Muslim background in the arrondissement of Paris. I first joined OM in 1963, and I was sent to France. This was before I went to university. And during my year of working in France, I was speaking that horrible schoolboy French that you rebuked us from speaking. But it was a great year of learning for me, but I learned something about trying to reach Muslims. And so every year that I was in university here in Britain, I went to France, Paris, to work amongst Muslims, both in Easter and in the summertime. And that's where I met Nora on one of the bidonvilles around Paris, where North Africans were living. And in 66, we went to the Middle East, Arab world. Nora went to Jordan to learn Arabic, and I and four others traveled around Iraq, Syria, Kuwait, Jordan, Lebanon, selling books, basically, scriptures mostly, occasionally Peace with God by Billy Graham in Arabic. There's very few evangelistic books, and we spent all our day selling books, enormous volumes of books. Almost everyone would buy something. This was before the June War of 67. We were evacuated out of Jordan that time, and eventually we went back to Lebanon, and we worked with IFES in Beirut. This was the exciting days of the late 60s, revolutionary period, the birth of the PLO and so on. A fellow student of mine was the first woman to hijack a TWA aircraft. But this was the environment of trying to start what was called the Lebanon InterVarsity Christian Fellowship. And then we had 7 years in Saudi Arabia, where I taught in a medical school. I'm a biochemist by background, so I was teaching biochemistry in Riyadh University Medical School. But when we went to Saudi, there were no Saudi believers, and one of the thrills of our lives is to see the birth of a Saudi church. But most of, between now and then, we have been travelling, encouraging and developing OM's work amongst Muslims. So, I want to give you just a brief overview of what God is doing in the Muslim world. We sang a hymn saying it was the best of times and the worst of times. I think actually that came from Charles Dickens. Go on to the next one. And I don't want to emphasize too much about the worst of times. Scripture says that the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and hid in three measures of flour until it had all risen. Yeast is small, apparently insignificant. It's hidden. It does a quiet work, but it radically changes everything. And often God is involved in a quiet revolution. It's unseen. It's ignored. And certainly in the Muslim world, we try and keep a low profile. It's not always the case. You think of Elijah on Mount Carmel, a powerful visual demonstration of the glory and the majesty of God. But we are aiming at the transformation of people, their culture, and the church has an amazing power to be yeast within a community. Well, I'm not going to focus upon the worst of times. You know the situation in Palestine and Israel, Iraq, Iran, Afghanistan, difficulties in Pakistan and in Kashmir, in the Moluccas Islands, in the Indonesia, there's a massacring, ethnic cleansing of Christians. We could think of Darfur and Sudan and what's happening in Somalia, the persecution and the killing of Christians, particularly in northern Nigeria. But it's also the best of times. We live in yeasty times, but the paradigm of power in the kingdom of God is quite different from the world's. God's paradigm of power is the cross. Jesus trod all his foes beneath his feet by being trodden down. And we have a tendency to focus on the negative, what the principalities and powers and forces of wickedness are doing. And we pray for the persecuted church. And we hear of a few workers occasionally being martyred, as happened last year in Turkey. We know of disease and famine and death. And we wonder, is God doing anything at all? Well, I'm amazed. My job is to travel around the Muslim world. Was it 4 weeks ago I was in Iran? 3 weeks ago I was in Oman. 2 weeks ago I was in UAE. Next week, I will be in Jordan. So I have a good opportunity of seeing something of what God is doing. And there's two great principles I'd like to bring to you. Oh, this is just a scattering of Muslims. That's a little brief look at where are the majority of Muslims. And most of my time is spent in Middle East, Central Asia, and North Africa. So, the first principle is opposition to the gospel increases the receptivity of the gospel. The classic example of this is China. 1949, all missionaries were chucked out of China. It was estimated that perhaps a quarter of a million Chinese believers. Great persecution came on the church, finally ending up with a cultural revolution. Many Chinese pastors were killed. Churches shut down. Was that the end of the church in China? Not at all. What you saw is we are seeing is the fastest growing church in the world. About 100 million people estimate Chinese believers. That's by far bigger than almost anywhere. Because if you like, persecution increases the receptivity. There were about 200 Muslim background believers in Iran in 1979 when all missionaries were expelled. It's hard to estimate how many people there are today. But certainly around the world you have large numbers of Iranian Christian fellowships. the fastest growing church in Scotland is the Iranian Christian Fellowship in Glasgow. But this is happening all over the world. One of the largest churches in Washington, D.C., is an Iranian Christian Fellowship. This is a phenomenon, but amazingly, inside Iran, there are growing churches, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of house churches. It's almost impossible to find out how many, but somewhere probably a number of believers, all from a Muslim background, would be between 100 and 200,000. That would be a conservative number. These are baptized regular people. And there are literally hundreds and hundreds of these church leaders in prison. But they come out stronger. I met one of them, and I said, you know, do you fear torture in prison? And he smiled at me, and he says, if you're thoroughly wet, you're not afraid of the rain. He said he'd been tortured so many times that it didn't matter very much to him. He was going to witness, inside or outside. If he could win torturers to faith in Christ, he would do so. These people are like corks. You can push them down, but up they bob. Because, if you like, they are overwhelmed with a belief in the Lord Jesus. It's a great privilege to meet such people. President Zia in Pakistan introduced Islamic law, Sharia law, suddenly Bible correspondence courses saw a dramatic leap in the number of people wanting to know more about Jesus. Certainly, the same is true in Afghanistan. There's a growing Afghan church. So there's a common sequence in most Muslim countries. There was the colonial period. That was followed by Muslim governments that were often secular, socialist governments. This brought in a great deal of corruption. There was a loss of values, identity, exploitation. And then there was a concern that everything was going to pot. It was even better under the colonial things. And the reason was people weren't proper Muslims. And so you get a Muslim resurgence. But that's not working very well either. So I'd like to just point out, we're seeing encouraging things happening in the Muslim world, especially over this particular area, from Bangladesh over, although there is a massive church-planting movement amongst Muslims, the Sundanese in West Java. Thousands and thousands coming into the kingdom from a Muslim background. But it's particularly this area that I have focused on. And the plow of God is going through the Muslim world. If you think of the sower, sowing the seed on the ground, some of it went on hard path. And much of the seed sowing over the last 200 years has been on the hard path. The birds of the air have come and taken it away, and there's been no fruit. But if you like, if you've got hard ground, you plow it up, and God's plow is going through the Muslim world. And with God's plow, our prayers and the good news going in, harvest time is happening. What are God's plow? Well, there's political turmoil. There are natural disasters. We have teams in Aceh province simply because of the tsunami. We have many opportunities. We have teams up in Azad Kashmir just because of the earthquake. We have folks working in Bam in Iran because of the earthquake nearly 5 years ago that destroyed nearly half the town. Then there are opportunities because of, if you like, drought and other war-torn situations in Darfur. Again, we're seeing a response to the gospel. I'm not allowed to say these things, so I'm not going to say, I hope this blocks it off. But over 50 mullahs have come to faith amongst the four people in Darfur. These are all preaching now in their little mosques about Jesus. This is phenomenal. But that is because, if you like, the prayer of God's people, when they think about Darfur, they say, oh, Lord, help. We don't know how to pray, but please do something to help these people. And because God's prayer, people pray about crisis situations, God begins to move. And I can think of many other reasons why, if you like, this is the time when we're beginning to see harvest time. Remember Daniel's three friends who were thrown into the lake of fire. Often workers are working in a situation where it's very difficult, a great hardship. But Daniel's three friends were joined by a fourth, who I believe was the Lord Jesus. And often in the fire, in the difficulties, in the problems, there you see the power of God at work. There is a paradox of a theology of power and a theology of suffering. I'd just like to focus on one people group. Next one. I was going to tell you about Iran, but I don't have time. So God is in control of world events. And that's the plow of God going through, softening up the ground. And if the seed can be thrown in, it's amazing to me the growing number of churches in Baghdad. It's about 40 evangelical churches. I think the largest has about 700 or 800 people. But they just simply weren't there. I think there was one evangelical church, rather dead, in Baghdad, in Saddam Hussein's time. And again, yeah, I got 30 or more churches up in the Kurdish area in the north. But not only in Baghdad. Within the last 6 months, 20 families, Shia families in Basra, came to faith and are now meeting together and worshipping the Lord. Let's go on to get to Algeria. Well, that's the Gulf. Lots of good things happening there. But I wanted to particularly talk to you about Algeria. There is a Berber people called the Kabyle, about 4.5 million of them. They live up in the mountains in the Atlas. And there was work for nearly 100 years by North Africa Mission and others amongst this people. And almost no one came to faith. A great worker called Charles Marsh. His parents worked amongst them, and they saw no one come to faith in 40 years of ministry. Charles Marsh saw 5 come to faith. And I think all of them were murdered because of their witness for belief in Jesus. It was a hard, almost impossible situation trying to reach these particular Berbers. But in 85, God began to move. And we began to see the beginning of revival and or something. There were lots of signs and wonders. There were dreams. There was other things. And this little church began to birth. I know one fellow. All he had was a French New Testament. And he got discipled by somebody who had known the Lord for about 6 months. He said, well, after 2 days, now I've told you everything I know. But just go away, read the New Testament, and everything God says to you, do it. And so he went back, and with 2 or 3 others, they planted a church in his town. And then they noticed that Paul went from place to place planting churches. And so that's what they did. Every few months, they were sad because they didn't know anything about tent making. But they knew how to put up buildings, concrete buildings. And so they just got contracts in different towns, went and put up a building and preached Jesus. And within 10 years, they had planted 41 new churches all up in the Kabylie area. And each church they planted, you go and do the same. And I think it's true. One of the leaders of that area told me that he didn't think there was a single village or town anywhere in the Kabylie area where there hadn't a church been planted. Many of these are house churches, but not all of them. Some of them have 600 or 700 people coming to them. This is a work of God. How many of these Kabylie believers are there? Probably 60,000 or more. All come to faith. How much expatriate workers there? Almost none. This is a sovereign work of God. And one of the things that really blesses me, you know, God chooses the weak and the foolish of this world to confound the wise and the mighty. And he's sending some of these Kabylie believers over to France to reach the French. And they're beginning to pastor churches. That is the work of God. I think this is rather an unfortunate analogy, but people are either cockroaches or moths. In the dark, you can't tell how many moths and how many cockroaches you've got. The answer is turn on the light. The cockroaches run and hide, but the moths are being drawn to the light. And what I would like you to pray whenever you think of the Muslim world, Lord, help us, the Church of Jesus Christ, to turn on the light. Let our light so shine before men that they might see our good works and glorify our Father in heaven. Evangelism is so important because it turns on the light. And what we're discovering as the light goes on in these Muslim countries is there's loads of moths out there. We thought perhaps they were all cockroaches, but not a bit of it. God is drawing people to himself. And these days, particularly through satellite broadcasting, there's 8 channels in the Arab world, 3 in Iran, 2 in Turkey, Christian channels broadcasting in. And we are getting inundated, thousands of people writing in, wanting to know more about the Christian faith. The light is going on, and something is happening in the Muslim world. And I thank God for that. Thank God what's happening in France and in London. But don't be in despair about Muslims coming to faith. God is at work. We live in very yeasty times, and we're seeing the yeast begin to infiltrate into countries, into cities. The revolution is happening. I hope I haven't told you too much, but we could go to other countries and see the same thing. Please pray for the Muslim world, and God will hear your prayers. We could also use recruits, not us, but every mission working amongst Muslims. We all sense now is the time to put people out there to disciple the moths who are coming to faith. Thank you.
So let me ask David, we will come and pray with you first.
Father, we give you thanks for this morning and for all that we've heard of your activities in Jerusalem, Judea, and in the uttermost parts of the earth. We confess, Lord, we've sometimes been depressed at the thought of even our own country being slowly changed by the presence of people of Muslim faith and so on. But we thank you for this most encouraging word this morning. Thank you for putting your hand upon Howard and Nora years ago, and thank you for their faithful service through the Middle East, elsewhere, and France. And we pray your blessing upon the work which we've heard about this morning. And we pray that each of our hearts will be touched and to hear again the words of Jesus, "All authority in heaven and on earth is given to me. Go and make disciples." Grant that we, Lord, whatever stage, age, or background, may be obedient to the commands of Jesus. And may we see his church built, his name honored, and may the day soon come when at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. We give thanks in his name. Amen.
Now we're going to close and draw this time together towards our lunch by singing "Oh for a Thousand Tongues to Sing." And I'm just so encouraged. I had no idea. I knew that God was doing a work among Muslims But as we sing this, isn't it wonderful that we can sing, oh, for a thousand tongues to sing, and know that there are thousands of Muslims, ex-Muslims, now able to do that freely and confess the name of Christ. So let's stand and sing 496 together. Tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise,
my great Redeemer's praise,
the glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His grace. Our sorrow cease,
that bids our sorrow cease.
His music in the sinner's ear,
find
health and peace. His life and health and peace, life and health and peace. The power of cancel sin.
He sets the
prisoner free.
He sets the prisoner free.
His blood can make the flawless clean. His blood avail for me. His blood avail for me. To hear His voice,
we like the we see. You like the we see. The hope of broken
rejoice, the humble poor believe. Tongues employ, ye blind behold, Savior come,
leap
ye lame for joy, and leap ye lame for joy, and leap ye lame for joy. Assist me to proclaim. Thank you. We're going to be going straight down for our lunch after this, so if I could give thanks. We will not be having separate coffee this morning because we're going to have lunch along with it. Lippook Wardy have been on coffee, but they're a bit light in the ground, so if anyone would like to help. And we would like our guests to have first attack on the sandwiches, please, if that's okay. And then they can come up, and over here there will be three tables. Please talk to these guys. Learn a little bit more about the work of what God is doing from London to France and to the ends of the earth. Let's just bow our heads for the benediction. And he told them, this is what is written. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day. And repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, you are witnesses of these things. Amen. Go in peace to love and to serve the Lord. Thank you.